All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1, this will be an expository series on 1 Timothy. This will be part 5, and Lord willing, we'll be covering or looking at verses 17 through 20. I only got about two-thirds through what I had prepared for the last message, so let's pick this message up with where we left off last week. This will be 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 17. It says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." First, I want you to note the word only here in verse 17. The only King eternal, immortal, invisible, wise God. Try to remember those terms and some of the others that we're going to be looking at here just real briefly. Because they're going to kind of apply throughout this whole message, depending on whether we get through the whole message again, and I'm not so sure we will with this one either. Anyway, for a companion verse, and note again the word only, jump over to chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and look at verses 15 and 16 now. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 15 and 16, "Which in times past he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate." New American Standard, instead of potentate, has sovereign, which I like better. It's at least a little bit more modern term than potentate. Again, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Pay particularly attention to those terms. Who only... Verse 16, "who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." The only blessed, sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 15, and again, the only immortal, invisible God. Verse 16, as in chapter 1. The only one in both instances. Yeah, but there are other gods. Baal, Asherah, Dagon, and a host of others listed in the Old Testament. Yes, they are indeed gods. They are indeed gods to those who worship them. But they were only so-called gods. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. It says, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one," the same one identified in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 6. "And that there is no other God but one." Verse 5, "For though there be that are..." So-called gods, "whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many," there are those gods to those who worship them, "as there be gods many and lords many," verse 6, "but to us there is but one God." Back to the entire world, when all is said and done, there's only one. There is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So, not that, Paul's talking about non-existent, that is, non-living gods, as contrasted, they're gods to those who worship them, but they're non-living, of course, non-existent gods, as contrasted with the only living, ever-living God, the great I am that I am, the all in all, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last of all things. The one depicted by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17 as the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Well, that's an interesting statement. The only wise God. The only wise God is compared to daft or stupid gods. The only God with the capacity or the wherewithal to even possess wisdom, of course. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 14 through 16. Jeremiah 51, beginning with verse 14. Yahweh of hosts has sworn by himself, saying, surely I will fill thee with men as with caterpillars, and they shall lift up a shout against thee, thee being Babylon in this case. And then in verses 15 and 16, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens by his understanding. Then verse 16, when he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Verse 16, referring to the earth's incredible hydraulic cycle. Among other worldly wonders, a hydraulic system without which life on earth would be impossible. Of course, that those who reject Yahweh as God and Creator are forced to then attribute to their non-scientific, non-existent, non-living Big Fizzle hypothesis. The alleged Big Bang being so utterly stupid, it doesn't even qualify as a theory, but only as an impossible hypothesis. Now think about the irony here. The naysayers and scoffers, the atheists, agnostics, evolutionists at all, have no alternative but to put their faith in making what they believe in a religion. The atheists, agnostics, and evolutionists have no alternative but to put their faith in the non-existent, so as to allegedly make Yahweh non-existent, so as to not to have to come to terms with their accountability to the ever-living one who created them. How utterly tragic that people will go to such idiotic extremes to avoid an incredible relationship with their God. The one who planned them for the time in which they live before the foundations of the earth. The one who made it possible for them to have life and everything else as well. Now, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. More about this ever-living one and who he is and his unique uniqueness as the one and only one. Isaiah chapter 40. And let's read verses 18 through 25. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Rhetorical questions, of course. There is nothing that compares to him or you can liken to him. Then verse 19, as here's the comparison, which is much the same as what we just read in 1 Corinthians 8. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. They've got to make it look good. Verse 20, he that is so impoverished that he has no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot. He's got to make sure he gets one that won't rot, a compared to those that will. And that's what makes it. That's what makes all the difference. You know, you got to have a tree that don't rot. Then you got a God, or at least a potential God. Oh boy. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved, or shall not move. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth, according to Romans chapter 1? You should. It's very evident within his creation who he is and what he is. Verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out of the tent that dwell in. Keep in mind, that when Isaiah wrote this, Isaiah couldn't have understood the circle of the earth. Only Yahweh, the Creator, could have from his perspective. Now, with telescopes today, that's a different story. But anyway, verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we looked at that last week. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. Now jump over to chapter 43, continuing with some of the same kind of thoughts. We're going to jump around a lot here in 43, starting with verse 1. It says, but then thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Jump down to verse 3. For I am Yahweh thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Verse 5, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed, he's talking about a remnant, from the east and gather them from the west. Verse 7, even every one that is called by my name. Again, a remnant, only the remnant. Those who are called by his name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yet I have made him. And then verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, you are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Keep that in mind. Verse 11, I, even I, am Yahweh. I am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. Besides me there is no Savior. And then verse 14, at least part of it, thus saith Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And lastly, verse 15, I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now, for a very interesting passage in relation to all of that as well, look at chapter 44 and look at verse 6. Verse 6, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, there is no other God than me. Now that's interesting to say the least. Of course, prophetic of who? Yeshua, Yah, who saves, and Emmanuel, God with us. But there is no other God. There is no other Redeemer. There is no other Savior. Israel's new covenant Redeemer, who didn't consider it, now think about this, who didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, and emptied himself and to become a man and die on a cross on our behalf. For Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. redeeming His Israel remnant by His precious blood. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. Now, Isaiah 44:6 again. Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no other God. Our Redeemer is depicted here as Yahweh of hosts. The Hebrew word translated host is also often translated armies. And who is it in the New Testament who leads forth an army or host of redeemed Israelites? Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 9 through 16. Revelation 19, beginning with verse 9. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant. So he's bowed before the one that appeared to him that represents Yahweh. I fell at his feet to worship him. He said unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened up. Let me check again how far I want to go, verse 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, beginning to identify who it is, and his name is called the Word of God, in accordance with John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 14. The Word, which became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14, And the armies, or the host, which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Verse 16, And he has on his vesture and on his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Go, jump back to verse chapter 17, verse 14, further identifying who this King of Kings and Lord of Lords is. 17, these shall, chapter 17, verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Both chapter 17 and 19 identifying Christ as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Who? What did we read? Where did we begin with this? Or at least use as a confirming passage to what we read in 1 Timothy 1, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, remember I told you to pay attention, verse 15 and 16, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power and everlasting. Referring to Yahweh. That is Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his, and our, Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, or also known as, or Yahweh of the armies, also known as Yah, short for Yahweh, Yah, or Yahweh who saves, and God with us. The two, well, quote unquote two, as finites with imperfect knowledge. Beware of the man who of himself thinks he's got things figured out. Especially all things, you know, God had everything figured out. Especially when it comes to the infinite. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 again. Knowledge puffeth up. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know. I mean, we can know what we know through Christ, but when we attempt to know what we know or think we know what we know because of ourselves and we got it all figured out, beware. That's somebody you just want to be real careful with. Now back to Yahweh, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, Yahweh of Hosts. The two, quote-unquote two, as infinites with imperfect knowledge, or excuse me, as finites with imperfect knowledge, we don't know exactly. There's just no way for us to know exactly how that works. It's an infinite concept. In fact, it's an infinite reality. God is what He is, regardless whether we can figure it out, and we can't. The finite is an infinite concept, an infinite reality that the finite can only attempt to understand and explain. And it must be therefore accepted instead by faith. You know, sometimes, often, in fact, as finites, we get too big for our britches and futilely attempt, in a number of different ways, but futilely attempt to dictate to our infinite God, in this case, what He is, which is what comes from pitting Scripture against Scripture and not accepting what we can't completely harmonize, which in turn invariably generates divisions in the body of Christ, such as, for example, between the oneness and Trinity folks, both of whom are in error because they fail to harmonize or merely accept the harmony they have yet themselves been unable to resolve. That is, the Scriptures regarding both positions as presented in the Bible, along with the scriptural explanation for both positions. I've never heard anybody deal with, here's the explanation that you guys have, that without you've ended up on opposite sides of each other. Along with the scriptural explanation for both positions as presented in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the all in all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verses 22, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 22 through 28. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Some of the universal reconciliation folks put the emphasis on all here when the emphasis should be in. All in Adam. Every single man in Adam will die, except for those who are in Christ. And they shall be made alive. It's a confirmation of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. We must be diligent about being in Christ. Because it's only in Christ shall you be made alive. Alive again. Explained as in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and as fulfilled in Romans 6:3 through 4 and Galatians 3:26 through 27, telling us how it is we get into Christ. Now, back to verse 22 through 28. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God and even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must, that's talking about Christ, for he must reign until... Christ doesn't reign forever until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy shall be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for he has put all things, for he, the Father, has put all things under his feet, Christ, And when he saith all things are put under him, Christ, it is manifest that he, the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that puts all things under him, that God may be all and all. Or you could add all and all again, what he was before he emptied himself and became a man to die on the cross, in that limited sense here on earth. The all in all, who didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, again, but who emptied himself to become a man and die on a cross on our behalf, Philippians 2, 6 and 8. Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, also known as Yah who saves, and God with us. The quote-unquote two, we don't know how that works, but let's just say the quote-unquote two being one, that really doesn't make sense to us, but the two being one, two while Christ was here on earth, and until he returned to being the all-in-all once again. The one Yahweh of Deuteronomy 6. Let's go over there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's read verses 1 through 5, focusing particularly on verse 4. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which Yahweh your God commanded to teach you. There's one of those places of where the triune law is all mentioned together, the commandments, statutes, and judgments, which Yahweh your God commanded to teach you, that you do them in the land whither you shall go to possess it, that thou mightest fear Yahweh thy God, to keep all of his statutes, his commandments, which I command thee, that thou and thy son's son all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as Yahweh God of thy fathers has promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, as I've shared with you, the Lord, all in caps, was inserted in place of God's name. Anytime you find Lord or God, all in caps, cross it out and put Yahweh above it, or at least the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. That's how it reads. Yahweh, at least that's how God intended it for it to be read. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh, and thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Deuteronomy 6:4, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh, is no more less truth than is Isaiah 44:6. Yahweh, it's God's word. God's inspired word, purified seven times, it tells us in Psalms or Proverbs. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear this again, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh, is no more or less truth than is Isaiah 44:6, Yahweh King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. Regardless the fact it may not make sense to our limited finite comprehension concerning the infinite complexities of Yahweh. They're both true, as are all of the other passages concerning him and Christ, that what people consider contradictions about Christ and God, praying to God, that he prays to the Father, and all you've probably heard many of them. They're regardless, both sides of those scriptures are true. Go ahead and pit one against the other, like is so often done with so many issues in the scriptures, and all you end up with it at the very best is half truth, at the very best, and false doctrine, at the worst. Some of which can condemn you to hell, condemn you to the. People are so used to saying that. Understand what I mean by hell? I mean what the Bible means by hell, the grave or death. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. God didn't send us here. God didn't call us before the foundations of the earth just to exist. He's called us to war a good warfare, just like Paul, just like Timothy and Paul. We're in a war. If you're not warring the good warfare, you're a victim of the war that's all around us, the cultural war that's all around us, and with other aspects of the same, continually, every day of our lives. And we're provided a clue as to some of what's involved in warring a good warfare in chapter 6. Chapter 6 again, verses 11 and 12 this time. Verses 11 and 12, where it says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." And then what's it say, verse 12? "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good confession before many witnesses." In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul declared that he had fought the good fight of life, finished the course, and kept the faith. In other words, Paul had remained faithful to the end of his life. His life was about over. He recognized he was near the end of it. And he says, "I fought the good fight. I've finished my course, and I've kept the faith. To fight a good fight or war a good warfare requires a consistent, continuous, and enduring warfare for our King, His kingdom, and His law. Enduring, meaning keeping the faith throughout this life. And obviously, in the one to follow as well, of course, which I don't think there's any question that will occur. Because keeping the faith, enduring meaning keeping the faith through this life, because there is no life to follow for those who don't remain faithful to Christ in this life. Consequently, Paul depicted himself and the battle with the following terms in Philippians 3, and we went through this passage in one of the earlier messages in this series, but I want to do it again. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard, where Paul wrote the following. He says, "But whatever," this is Philippians 3, 7 through 15. He says, "But whatever things were gain unto me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." You don't know Christ if you haven't counted everything else as loss. Doesn't mean you have to get rid of everything else in your life, but they have to come second to Christ. And in some cases, you know, like me with my bull riding, I knew it was another master in my life that had to go. And in some cases, that is what has to happen in order for Christ to remain Lord of your life. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish," King James says, "even dung, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found," that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And that doesn't mean that it's belief alone. It's on the basis of faith that also includes repentance, confession of the mouth of who Christ is, and water immersion into Christ as dictated by all of the Scriptures harmonized together as it concerns salvation. "That may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order," verse 11, "in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead," that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect. But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in the Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Or you could have been translated, have this outlook that I have, as Paul had. That enduring in the faith is included in Paul's war, a good warfare admonition, is in fact indicative in the very next verse. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19 together. Verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Verse 19, holding faith, or holding fast your faith, and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Have made shipwrecked. NASB has it where it says holding faith. New American Standard has keeping faith in good conscience. Keeping or holding fast or guarding your faith in order to maintain a good conscience before God. Guarding your faith in Christ against what? Shipwreck. Which, of course, implies the loss of the ship. Symbolic or indicative of the loss of one's faith and or relationship with Yahweh. Just another of a plethora of Old and New Covenant passages alike that declare the same thing. That are disregarded by those who teach once saved, always saved. Among them Hebrews 6, 4-6, Hebrews 10, 26-31, 2 Peter chapter 2, 20-22, and the last instructions to the seven churches or seven ecclesias of Asia in Revelations 2 and 3, all seven of which, those instructions, end by citing the promises for those who overcome. Not just because they're Christians, but those who overcome, that is, remain faithful. For example, turn over to Revel, just look at one of them, which I think is the most I'm not going to get the word pronounced correctly. The clearest. We'll just leave it with that. Revelations chapter 3, excuse me, and beginning with verse 1, and we'll jump down to verses 5 and 6. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, now we'll jump down to verse 5 and 6, he that overcometh, here's the last instructions to the church, or the ecclesia in Sardis, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out, New American Standard says, erase his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Ah, if he's not going to blot out, if they overcome, he's not going to blot out their name or erase their name from the book of life, means that that can happen. But only for those who overcome will it not. Now jump over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, there's only one way to escape the pollutions of the world, that's by being covered in the blood of Christ, having your sins atoned for through Him. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself me. I have been crucified with Christ. Having escaped, that's how he escaped the pollutions of the world. That was Galatians 2:20, of course. For if after you have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. It's just the opposite kind of overcoming as we read in Revelations 2 and 3. And are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Like a dog returning to its vomit to scarf it down again. Yes, if you haven't seen it, that's what dogs do. They'll barf it up and then eat it right back down again. And or a sow returning to the mire she's defecated in to wallow therein. A condition worse than if the same person had never embraced the gospel to begin with. No wonder what we find in Hebrews 6 and 10. Let's begin with Hebrews chapter 10, then we'll jump back to chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully, very important term, literally the Greek is for while we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth at that time no more sacrifice for sins while sinning willfully. Verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be he, thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Especially, it would appear, if you continue in that willful state of sin, a state of willful sinning, or falling, ing, away, that can yet be repented of and life restored. Not so with the fallen, en, away, shipwrecked state in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6. And there it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the word to come, if they shall fall away, not falling, but if they shall fall away, to renew them again. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. Guard against the Hebrews 10 state of falling away, and you'll never have to worry about the shipwrecked state, the fallen away state of Hebrews 6, from which there is no returning. Being you crucify Christ to yourself a second time, leaving yourself without a propitiating sacrifice. Now, for more regarding the difference between the biblical doctrine of eternal security in Christ, for those in Christ, per Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Galatians 3, 26 and 27, and those who continue and remain in Christ, and the non-biblical doctrine of once saved, always saved, see part 1 of my audio series entitled Things They Didn't Tell Me, which is, if you'll scroll down on our audio page, down to T434 is where you'll find part 1 of that series. All right, back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 19 and 20 now. To finish out this chapter, it says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto the adversary, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus and Alexander, both of whom are cited again in Paul's second epistle to Timothy. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 15 through 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing," or New American Standard says, "rightly handling the word of truth, but shun," verse 16, "but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." And then in verse 17, "and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus," and in this, and he adds, in this instance, Philetus. So along with Philetus, Hymenaeus had not only shipwrecked himself, according to what we just read, but was contributing toward the same with others. Misery loves company, and generally so does apostasy, which can hardly separate the two. Apostates commonly want to proselytize others to join them in their mutiny from the Lord. We're thus warned to guard ourselves against the threat of such antichrists, whether manifested in a heathen or an alleged or fallen away Christian. Turn over to 2 John chapter 1, its only chapter. 2 John in verses, we're going to be reading verses 7 through 11. Verse 7 first. It says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." I think New American Standard leaves out the word "a." The word "a" helps. But I think it just says, "This is the deceiver and antichrist." I'm not sure of that, but I think that's the case. It doesn't matter. First, note, there is no future one-man antichrist depicted here. Verse 7 again, "For many deceivers are thereby identified as the Antichrist." Many deceivers, plural. There is no future one-man Antichrist depicted here or anywhere else in John's descriptions. The Apostle John is the only New Testament author to employ the term Antichrist. In his first epistle and in the second epistle, I don't think he does so in the third epistle, but at least in the first two epistles, the only two places you'll ever find the Antichrist mentioned. Thus, to biblically understand the term Antichrist, we're compelled to look to John's writings to understand who John depicts as an Antichrist. And it's crystal clear from 2 John 1:7 alone that the teaching regarding a one-man individual future Antichrist did not originate with John. Such a man is found nowhere in the Bible. He's, therefore, the figment of the fertile imaginations of a faction of eschatological false prognosticators. Instead, this is a description of a plurality of people in existence, both at and following John's time on earth, anyone who fit it then and anyone who fits it today as well, who reject that Christ, God, came in the flesh. Keep your place here, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Last verse, verse 16. It says, verse 16, "And without controversy, great," this is chapter 3, 3 and 16, "and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified," John chapter 1, verse 1, verse 14, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Consequently, don't overlook that anyone today who teaches Christ was not God, but only the Son of God, is Antichrist. And we're to have nothing to do with them. 2 John 1, 7 through 11. "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that you lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Ha! He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Beware. Beware the Antichrist, who come in a great variety of forms, including Christian apostates like Hymenaeus. As for Paul's second warning against Alexander, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, where it says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. And then in verse 15 it says, Beware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. New American Standard says, guard yourself against Alexander. And we should do likewise against this generation's Hymenaeus and Alexanders, of which there's no lack of, especially on today's internet. You know, I'm astonished. In fact, I'm outraged at the number of alleged Christian sites that permit atheists and other infidels to free reign to post in their comment sections and thereby proselytize the naive to their biblical sedition, and in turn making the owners of those sites thereof complicit in the same. They've made it available for that to happen. They're complicit in it. And violators thereby of the first commandment and 2 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 11 that we just read. All right. What time is left here. I think I best stop right here. We're not going to get through my notes again, but that's okay. We'll, Lord willing, if He allows, we'll get to it in the next message. But praise God for what He has given us. Praise God for the warnings in His Word, because there are many things that we would maybe be oblivious to that we need to be warned of to guard ourselves against, as found in this message. In many respects, as we looked at several things that were to be warned of. Anyway, let's close this with prayer and thank God again for His providing us the insights of His truths and His Word that, like Jacob said, that I think we looked at in the last message, that certainly this preacher is so unworthy of, and I think I speak for all of us. Let's go to the Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You and praise You and glorify You, Lord, for Your Word and all that it holds, that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and divides between soul and spirit, and joints and the marrow, and judges us when we're in violation, warns us against the pitfalls, the many pitfalls that are there, and equips us, Father, to war a good warfare on Your behalf. Guide us in so doing, Lord, in always seeking Your glory, Your praise, and Your honor for the advancement of Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, and reaching and teaching the remnant and bringing the wicked to judgment, Lord. Empower us and enable us and equip us, Father, in that good battle, not only for ourselves, but especially for the other remnant, the remnant, Father, that are a part of the body of Christ, or those who aren't yet that still need to be reached. We love You, Father. We praise You for all of this, for Your Word, for You and who You are in and what You made possible in emptying Yourself to become our Lord and Savior, to die on a cross and to resurrect from the grave, that we too might have life with You. We glorify You. We praise You. We thank You for these things. In Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.